going to be studying the book of 1 Thessalonians. Okay? And so we will start by going to Acts chapter number 16 and find the founding of the church at Thessalonica. Actually, we're in 17. Chapter 16, verse 40. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where it was a synagogue of the Jews. And as Paul, as his manner was, went in to them, three Sabbath day, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And more, and some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Okay, so he goes to Thessalonica. This is the second missionary journey. And the second missionary journey, he passes from Asia over to Europe. And after going through Philippi, that would be the first European church he has established. And then he goes to Thessalonica, would be the second European church that is established. And of course, many of you understand that this is a significant a turn in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, because the gospel goes to Europe and to Asia. And obviously, our Christianity has its background in Europe. And maybe we could say a part of the reason that the West and America are bastions of so-called Christianity versus Asia being bastion of heathenism. Significant event. Okay? So what normally took place when Paul went somewhere after he preached? Persecution. Okay? We'll get to verse 4. And some of them which believe, and some of them believed. These are Jews. And consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. The devout Greeks, who are they? They are believing Gentiles who were in the synagogues. And the synagogue had in the back row, there might say there's a back row in synagogues. And in those back rows, they were observers. They were Gentiles who were inquiring into and learning about monotheism versus polytheism, many gods. And many of those Gentile people converted to Judaism, and they would be called devout Greeks, And to be converted to Judaism, there was four things you had to do. You know what they were? Had to be circumcised. The men had to be circumcised. Circumcision was the mark of Judaism, wasn't it? They had to be circumcised. They had to give a statement of faith that they believed the Bible, doctrines of the Bible, doctrines of monotheism. They had to bring when the temple was still around, they had to bring sacrifice. And then they had to this has to come first. They had to be Levitically washed. They had to be we'll give the Greek word. We'll put the English word above it. That'd be dipped. Any parallel to joining a New Testament church? Quite a parallel, isn't it? You see, again, it reminds us the foundation of Christianity is what? Old Testament. Today, churches want to ignore the Old Testament. And by ignoring the Old Testament, you can become whatever you want. Because you're taking away the foundation. And the foundation of Christianity is the Old Testament. But these were the devout Greeks. Of course, there's a twofold question. I would say a very good possibility that many of those devout Greeks were born again.
How long did that process take?
How long did it take? Every person is different. I mean, the Gentiles were allowed to come to the synagogue to learn. And they would be allowed to be in the back rows. And they would learn. They couldn't participate in the service. But they were observers. And typically, there was a large number of every city would be different. There'd be a large number of Greeks. Of course, this was the Greek, the province, you might say, here. There would be many Greeks because of the bankruptcy of heathenism. You know, they just recognized it was bankrupt. And so they would go to the place where the truth was. That would be the synagogue. And they would observe and they would learn if they took the Old Testament correctly and met the God of the Old Testament, they would have put their faith in the God of the Old Testament. They would have been born again. And probably by this time in Judaism, most of them had lost the whole concept of the new birth. Okay. But just like Joseph and Mary, he asked the question, were Joseph and Mary, well, they were Old Testament saints, right? Were they saved? Yeah, they were saved. Now, there weren't many Old Testament saints that were saved, but there were Old Testament saints that were saved. And if you were saved and you heard about Jesus Christ, would you believe? Of course you would. Of course you would believe. So, in the church at Thessalonica, there was a Jewish community. There was also a community of Gentiles that were seeking the truth, also a group of Gentiles that were already Jewish proselytes. And then it says, and of the chief women, not a few. So many of the leading women of the community were saved. And so we see quite a foundation of that church immediately. In a few weeks' time, you have Old Testament. You have Old Testament saints. You have Gentile saints. You have old. You have Jewish Jews who were familiar with the Scriptures. You have Gentiles who were seeking to learn about who had vacated polytheism. You find, and of course, later on we'll find that there was a host of people who in them that just were Gentiles and abandoned completely heathenism and turned to the living God. So, verse 5, but the Jews which believed not were moved with envy, took them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar. Okay, when it says lewd fellows of the baser sort. In other words, common word would be low-life people. You know, low-life people. People without principle, people that have no sense of right and wrong, people who would lie, people who would cheat, people who would do anything for any reason. So, you know, the devil's always looking for someone to do his work. You know that? And there's some people that are more readily available. And it says, and they gathered a company and set all of the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. What a statement for Paul, Silas, and Timothy. These that have turned the world upside down. And when Jason had and whom Jason hath received. What are they saying about Jason? Whose house did they stay in when they went? What motel did they go to when they went to Thessalonica? They went to the Jason Hotel. You know, it's related to the Super 8. No, they went to this man's house, and he received them. Okay, that's parallel to 2 John, where it says, if any come and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Okay, that's not talking about, it's not saying don't witness to a Jehovah Witness. It's saying don't receive them into your house. That means don't bring them into your house. Give them room and board. Give them a place to stay. Give them a place to operate out of. It would be, I would put it in typical terms, it would mean don't give them a dime. Don't give them a dime. Don't give them any help for their ministry. Okay? I just figure if Jehovah's Witness comes by and I have some time, take up all their time because you're going to hinder their ministry. You're going to hinder their ministry. They won't be able to pray on some other ignorant soul out there. You know, hinder it. And and try to get the gospel to them. Okay. So, under those circumstances of this, so Paul is very shortly ushered out of this community because of the persecution. And he goes to Athens, and Timothy and Silas later on meet him, and they all, verse 5 of chapter 18, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Kind of mentioning that because this letter of 1 Thessalonians, the introduction is Paul and Silvanus, same as Silas, and Timotheus. And when did Paul reunite with Silas and Timothy? At Corinth. So it probably isn't any significance to you, but there is the question, well, where did Paul write this letter from, Athens or Corinth? Well, I think the answer is Corinth, because Silas and Timothy weren't with him in Athens. But because Paul was ushered out of this city so quickly, this produces the occasion to write 1 Thessalonians. So, let's go to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we'll give you a couple of introductory thoughts. This is written from
Corinth.
Ah, somebody was listening. Okay. Persecution and trouble accompanied the gospel. It was established on Paul's second missionary journey. Okay, the epistle is written from Corinth. Is possibly the first of Paul's epistles. So the very beginning of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And the theme. The theme, really, of the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians is the doctrine. We'll give you the big word first. Eschatology. Anybody know what that means? Okay. The doctrine of the end times, or the last things. It's we would say, prophecy. Okay? Now, I think it's interesting to note that Paul's epistles cover certain doctrines. The theme of them is certain doctrines. First and Thessalonians, First and Second Thessalonians, it's the doctrine of eschatology. Galatians, Romans, trying to make sure I don't want to say something wrong. And then we have is the doctrine of soteriology or salvation. You have Philippians, prison epistles. Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians. Doctrine of Christology. And Philemon. Those are the prison epistles, and the doctrine is Christology. Then you go to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. What is the emphasis of the doctrine, the emphasis of those three epistles? Ecclesiology. Okay? So it's interesting that, I find it interesting that the first two books the Apostle Paul writes, emphasis is on eschatology. Okay, so we're going to look at, just for fun, we're going to look at all five chapters and see the theme of the coming of Christ. Okay, so find it in chapter 1. I gave you, find it in chapter 1. Okay, where is it? What does it say? Okay, to wait for his son. Okay, that's chapter 1. Okay. What is it in chapter 2? Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Okay? At his coming. You know, I think it's interesting. Some of the truths that the Apostle Paul is giving to new believers. And it's interesting the truths that he is giving to new believers. And I think that, and you know, 2,000 years later, I think there's a huge contrast in thinking about what's important. And I think you find a huge contrast. You find a tremendous amount of books today about joy. But what does the Apostle Paul say about joy? In the First Thessalonians, are not even ye our joy? Who's he referring to? No, the Thessalonians. talk about the joy of winning souls to Christ and discipling them. Okay, chapter 3.
Verse 13.
Okay. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Lord Jesus, at the coming of our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? What verse is that? 3, what?
13.
So now we have this, a message of holiness. Okay, chapter 4 is what? We have the whole message of the rapture, don't we? Right? All of a sudden, it gives you a new insight into 1 Thessalonians 4. Well, 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the rapture. Okay? But now, when you think of it in the context, 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture, it's just another theme of the second coming of Christ in the book. Okay? It perfectly fits that book. Okay? And of course, the theme is death. And how to deal with the sorrow of death. And then chapter 5, how about verse 2? Or you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And it's interesting, 1 Thessalonians 5 gives us all sorts of practical Christian lifestyle issues. In light of what? Coming of the Lord. Okay, we think of that last half of the chapter. All these Christian lifestyle practical truths. Okay, so now let's talk about the okay, so the Jews look for this coming of the Messiah. Okay? What was the problem? They didn't realize that his coming had two phases. In their mind, it all took place at once, didn't it? Right? Had two phases. There, in the first coming, was the coming of the incarnation and suffering. And in the second coming, they looked at his coming, they looked at it as rescue and judgment. Okay? But we know that not only is the coming of Christ have two phases, first and second, have been separated by a couple thousand years, but we also know that the second coming of Christ has two phases. And they are separated by time. And so the second coming has The first phase is the rapture, and the second phase is the coming we would call it the coming in glory. And so when you talk about the coming, the second coming, technically, theologically, the second coming has two phases. Now, we have typically said the coming of the Lord is the second coming is separated into the rapture and what people call the second coming proper. Okay, but the second coming has two phases. Now, amillennialist, his coming doesn't have two phases. Takes place all at once. They have the rapture, you know, and then they have coming to earth in judgment, and they have it all in might say in their thinking one day. All right, and it's almost the same Jewish problem that confused the scriptures and made it the coming of the Lord all at once. Okay, so how else illustrate that? The Bible talks about the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust, right? And Jesus said, the hour is coming when all in the grave shall hear his voice, right? And in that hour, all that have done good shall be raised, and all that have done evil shall be cast into hell. Okay? But the resurrection of the just has at least three phases. Doesn't happen in the same moment, does it? First phase is the rapture. Second phase is at the end of the tribulation. The third phase is the end of the millennium. So there's at least three phases of the resurrection of the just. And if we just read scripture without much thinking, we would be like the John Q. public. Okay, you know, there's a day. Everybody's going to hear his voice, and the just are going to be raised, and the unjust are going to be raised and thrown into hell. And, of course, that's what most people who have a nominal Christian viewpoint, that's what they think, right? Yes?
Could you do that again? Okay, the dead, those who have done good will be justified, those that have bad.
Okay. John 5. Of course, this verse needs to be properly interpreted. John 5:25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Okay, now people, when they see that, they think, unsaved people think, oh, good works.
Yes.
Okay, but that's not what it's talking about. It's saying two things. Number one, have the lost, what have they done with Jesus Christ? They rejected him. Is that good? No, that's evil. They've not received him. Number two, it tells us the characteristic activity of people who are saved is what?
Good.
Been created unto what?
Good works.
Okay? And I'm sorry, but that's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. We have a lot of loose theology today that says, you know, get saved, live for the devil all your life. And, you know, of course, let's put it differently. They say, get saved, live for the devil all your life, you're still saved. No, I say, get saved and you're born again and your life is different. That's what the Bible says. And there's a lot of loose thinking out there today. Okay, and that's really what Jesus was dealing with the Jews, right, in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is really dealing with that Jewish thinking. I was born a Jew, and I am a Jew, and therefore I am a child of God. And Jesus was, the Sermon on the Mount is saying, no! A person who is born of God has a new nature. And it is a huge difference between spirituality and religiosity. Yes, Pastor, now we're getting into the big...
The thing that amazes me is that there are those that, if you say that your life has got to change, they say you're teaching salvation is of works. And they use Galatians to try to prove it. Now, I don't understand their thinking on that at all. But that is, if you say, well, when you get saved, your life is going to change based on what the Bible says. Book of Ephesians says you put off the old, put on the new. Over and over, you're told in the Bible that you're a new creature. And they say, well, but if you preach that, you're preaching works.
Mm-hmm. Now, let's try to explain it from where we're at. Okay?
I want to explain it from where they're at, because I don't understand them.
Well?
How do they, what's the logic in that thinking?
It's, the logic is, really a lack of understanding the nature of the new birth. Now, when Jesus came to this earth, he was preaching to the Jews, right? Okay? They all claimed to be the children of God, right? Okay? And you have the religious leaders, and they all claim to be children of God. They were Jews. They believed the Jewish religion. And then he preached. And he said, I am the Christ. Right? Did they believe on him? And what was his response to that? They said, we are of Moses. And what did he say? If you were of Moses, in other words, if you had the same spiritual nature that Moses had, then you would have what? Believed on me. So what is he saying? If you were an Old Testament born again saint and the Messiah comes, what did he say? You'd recognize him. That's what he's saying. You would recognize him. If you're an Old Testament saint and the Messiah comes and he's preaching, you'll recognize him. Why? Because you have the same birth that Moses did. Okay, so he's talking about the nature of the new birth. Okay, and that is the issue that is at hand here. The nature of the new birth is when a person is born again, there's a spiritual nature, and they that 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 that's it's in the context of Christ, transferable. They're going to recognize who Jesus Christ is. If they're not saved, they're not going to recognize him. Okay?
I really think they're preaching a fable that is not faith that saves. They're preaching, I think, an intellectual ascension rather than a life-changing faith.
Mm-hmm.
My answer to those people is, I'm not preaching that salvation is by works. I'm preaching that salvation works.
Okay. Okay, now how would I put it into modern technology? Okay, this is what I say. If a person had the chance to go one to these big mega churches, or even a little church, and preach, let's talk about controversial subjects that are found in the Bible, and have the time to teach, for instance, what the Bible teaches about modesty or gender distinction. Okay? My premise is this, that there would be a whole host of people that flat out reject it and won't have anything to do with it. But there will be a whole host of people that no matter what their background is, when they hear the Bible, they will experience illumination.
Right.
And what will be the difference?
Spirit of God.
That, yeah, that's right, the new birth. It's the evidence of the new birth. That's the only answer. Okay? It isn't, you know what? Fundamentalists aren't made out of people who are born in Baptist churches.
Right.
We're learning that one.
Yeah, but we have a lot of these people that are guilty of this very thing. Are the very people that demand the highest standards. They're the very people that demand an outward appearance in order to conform with the standards of that particular congregation. And yet they're teaching what I would say is easy believism.
Well, I think that I would put it in the context of in the Jewish realm. By the time Jesus came, they had 3,000 different baptisms. Okay? There was a lot of conformity, but there wasn't much life. And there's a huge difference. Okay? There's a huge difference of reading the Bible, the Spirit of God saying, hey, this is the truth, versus somebody just going through the motions. Now today, I would say there's fewer and fewer people who are going to go through the motions. There's fewer and fewer people. It's just not going to happen. That type is just over. We don't live in that day. Mrs. Elliott. You know what? That is false doctrine. Because when someone says they're a Calvinist, the opposite of that, if they really say what they are, the opposite of that would be true in their life. Because in the Bible, the whole principle of, and we're in this chapter, the principle of election. Let's look at what this chapter says. Okay? Let's look at what this chapter says. And if you want to call it Calvinism, you can, but there, Calvinism today is whatever people want it to be. Okay? So let's look at what he says in this chapter. It says verse number 3 of 1 Thessalonians. We're finally there. Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all. making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Ghost. Notice two things. One is, how did they receive the word? In much what? Affliction, persecution. Okay. And what is he saying? He's saying, here, I'm preaching a gospel, and what is coming with it? Persecution. And what do you do? What would be the human thing? Run. And what did they do? They, with joy, received it. You know, what I see today is when people receive, and this is kind of the Western Christianity, you know, when people get battered by their loved ones, there's a huge amount of what? Sadness and discouragement. What does it say here? They receive the word with what? Affliction and what? And joy. Kind of interesting. And so what the world would have, how the normally a world, the world would have responded to persecution and the Bible. And that's really what we're facing, right? People say, hey, I don't have anything to do with that church. You know, I like my social drink. I don't want to go to that church. I mean, a social drink, big deal. You know, it's not even a gun pointed at their head. You know, but how do they receive the word despite all the obstacles that would say don't receive it? In other words, I heard someone say, you know, when I got saved, I walked down that aisle. It didn't matter if they could have had a D8 cat, you know, D9 cat going the opposite way. It wouldn't have stopped me. Okay? On the other hand, look at verse 3. It says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Now he says these people got saved, and they haven't been saved long now. And he says their work of faith, the first thing they did, began working for God. And notice it says, and their labor of love. They labored for God out of love. You know, if you read what the new evangelicals are saying, you know what they're saying? They're saying doing all this work for the Lord is just man-made Christianity. Then it says, and your patience of hope. Patience is the word endurance. They've continued to endure difficulty. And so, what is he saying? He's saying, as I understand the context, he's saying, he's just knowing your election. How do you know their election? Number one, by how they receive the gospel despite the obstacles. And number two, what took place in their life after they accepted Christ? The lifestyle. He said, I looked at that. Oh man, these people certainly are elect. Now, don't try to figure it out. I don't ever try to figure that out. But I'm just telling you what it says. Okay? So, giving out the gospel. We'll get back to the context. Okay, verse 5. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. It's not merely giving out the word. It needs to be given out in power. It needs to be given out with the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice that what he says about the reception to the gospel. And B, we'll deal with that quickly. It says Paul's mention of election by their response to the gospel under the conditions of affliction. Number two, by their actions after their salvation. Number three, by their fellowship. Notice what it says. Verse 6, and ye became followers of us. Oh boy, that is a bad word today. You are a follower of the Apostle Paul. You're just a follower of men. Oh, people are afraid to be a follower of man. Oh, that's a terrible crime. You understand what I'm talking about? We got to make sure that these mantras that we are receiving out there, we have to compare them to the scripture. He said, hey, you're a follower of Paul. Oh, that's a terrible thing. You're just a follower of men. Don't ever swallow that kind of foolishness. It's right in the Bible. You know, the strongest Christians in our church today, when they were young and got saved, or as they were young believers, guess what their enemy said? The most successful Christians in our church, what did their enemy say? You're just a follower of Ron Roberts. That's what the enemy say. And it's nothing new under the sun, folks. Now, we're not talking about what they're trying to imply. We're not talking about what they're trying to imply. But we're talking about reality. And it says, became followers of us and of the Lord. As Paul followed the Lord, that was the earthly example that helped them to know how to put it into practice. Number C, notice the description of salvation, and we have to quickly close. It says, verse 9, they showed of us what manner of entering we had, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Notice the three things. They've turned from what?
Idols.
They turn to who?
God.
And for what purpose? To serve. That's a good description of salvation, right? You know, in biblical context, you know, it wasn't, can I say, using a term today that's misused, but it's true. It wasn't, I'm getting a fire escape from hell. I'm turning to God to serve Him. That's what I'm going to do. If He's God, well then, you know, how can God be God if He isn't God? What does God mean? God means the ruler of your life, right? Today we've made it intellectual. Well, I'm going to turn to God. You know, that's an intellectual thing. No. If God is God, well, that means that He's God. It means that He's going to be God. We're going to do what He says. That's really a simple truth. And then notice the place of the second coming. He says, and how they waited for His Son. As a characteristic activity of these believers. Now, if the Lord was coming today, then there's some things we wouldn't do. If the Lord was coming today, there's some things we would make sure we did. And the Bible is saying that the Christian life is really a life in which we are waiting in expectation. We are living in expectation of His coming, and we're ordering our life as though we are going to stand before Him, and we will. Pastor Hatchell, let us come.
It seems to me today we're throwing out the baby with the bathwater. We're fighting against lordship by calling it lordship salvation. really we're not talking about salvation by making you Lord of everything, Lord of your saved. Mm-hmm. We're just saying when we declare him to be God, he becomes our Lord.
Yeah.
Our master.
Yeah.
And when we talk about Calvinism, we don't talk about Calvinism in order to explain the doctrine of election and so forth. We talk about Calvinism in order to demonize. We go to the extreme of everything. And then try to paint everybody with that brush.
Well, we need to make sure that we aren't building straw men that aren't existent. And a lot of straw men are built there that aren't existent. And again, going back to, okay, what does the Bible say? That's a great truth. And how can God be God if he's not God? I don't understand how he could be God if he's not God. God has to be God. If we choose him to be our God, well, then he has to be our God. And there can't be any less than that. Okay, we have to pray. I see some visitors walked up, so we better go be dismissed and greet them. Hope you do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time and your word. Pray that you'd bless these truths as we think and meditate on your word in Jesus' name. Amen.